to Titus there in verse 1 that he is to teach what is in accord with sound doctrine to these Cretan Christians, to the Christians on the Isle of Crete, which is situated in the Mediterranean, to the east of Jerusalem and those places along the coast and south of Asia Minor in the sea. He was to teach them in accord with sound doctrine because this was in keeping with the fact that false teachers had infiltrated those churches and were misleading and deceiving them. A teaching of Judaism mixed with pagan belief that was causing families to be destroyed, as he says there in chapter 1, and undermining the truth. And also because these Christians were new to the faith, and they were still lacking in spiritual maturity and in need of guidance for how they lived their lives, thus elders needed to be appointed. So Titus had a great task before him as a young man, but as we know, it was a very important task. Because it's through sound doctrine that believers grow in the faith and learn how to live for Jesus Christ. And that growth affects those around us, doesn't it? It affects our family, it affects our church life, it affects our work, it affects our school life, and also it has an impact on a hostile world that looks at us with a critical eye. And that all is brought out here in this chapter with regards to Titus's ministry. And we looked at this section of scripture before, last time with the same theme in the bulletin, that Titus must teach God's people for the sake of godliness. For the sake of godliness. And we emphasized last time the need for personal godliness in the Christian life. And we noted that it didn't matter if you were old, it didn't matter if you were young, it didn't matter if you were a man or a woman, it didn't matter if you were an office bearer like Titus, or even a slave, someone in a position of service to another. Such godliness is to mark your life. But there's a great need for godliness in the life of the church, and the implications of that are great as well, again, because that life that you live for the Lord and before others affects the people around you. It affects the body of Christ. It affects your children, it affects your teenagers, and it affects the world around you. Think of Paul in his time of having a pagan, hostile Roman Empire around him, and at the same time also having persecution from Jewish leaders concerning gospel teaching. And so this morning, we'll continue our message from last time, and we'll look at two more things: the purpose of personal godliness and the fruit of personal godliness. We won't look at everything here, but we'll note a few things: the purpose of personal godliness and the fruit of personal godliness. But what about the purpose of our personal godliness? Well, as we mentioned last time, godliness refers to living a reverent and holy life before God. If you've ever read the Jerry Bridges book, The Practice of Godliness, you'll see that come through time and again. To live a godly life means that you seek to live a life that pleases God above all other things. It means that you set to honor God in your thoughts, in your words, and in your deeds. All of life to you is consecrated before God because you are set apart as His child. You are one who was a member of His covenant. You bear the sign and seal of that covenant in baptism. Or if you've responded to that also in a profession of faith, that also there too is a sign that you are set apart unto God. Thus, being a person who grows in holiness and practices godliness is essential to me as a Christian. And as we can see with Paul, that was something he strongly stressed with Titus for the sake of these Cretan believers. And he did because, as you know from Scripture, how we live out our faith affects those around us, for good or for bad. For the Christian faith, you see, it's not something that is merely to benefit the person who shares in it by faith and trust in the Lord, but it's meant to affect others. It's meant to influence, it's meant to teach, it's meant to guide those around them. Especially when it comes to the life of the church, the younger members of the church. My life is to affect and influence the younger members of the church. And Paul makes that very clear. Your personal godliness is meant to be an influence on those around you. And we see that specifically in how the older men and older women relate to the younger men and the younger women of the church. And that's something important to note here, Paul's language and how he speaks. Paul doesn't specifically say fathers and mothers in relation to sons and daughters. No, you see that he's speaking in more broad terms here. He's speaking of men and women. His scope, his view is bigger. For this is a reference to the entire covenant community, to all older men and older women as being positive influences on all the younger men and younger women for the sake of their walk with God. Reminds us again of how as one body we all have a role to play. As married people, as single people, as grandparents, as brothers and sisters, no one is excluded from that call of personal godliness and the implications that it has for the church. It's important to note. But what does Paul say here about older men and their influence on the younger? Well, as you can see from verse 2, Paul is very specific about the character and conduct of older men. We noticed that word last time, older men, presbyteros, is the same word used for elder back in chapter 1 and verse 5. It talks about a man of a seasoned character. Specifically, Paul describes such men as men of control. Men who are under control spiritually and physically. They are men who are not mastered by anything, but as he says, worthy of respect, and who are sound in faith, in love, and in endurance. If you will, men who are solid, sure. Men who are full of conviction, but at the same time, men who are compassionate, merciful, and loving. They have an authority that is mixed with affection. And that's a good way to describe it, because that's exactly how our Lord was. He had authority, but it was mixed with affection. And yet, surprisingly, you'll notice that Paul doesn't say anything about how that godly life is to influence the younger men and their callings to be leaders and to be husbands and to be fathers. In fact, Paul addresses Titus in verses 6 and 7 and how he is to be a model or an example to the young men of Crete. Very interesting. Is Paul implying here that the older men were so ungodly and sinful that they couldn't be good examples to their sons and grandsons and others? Not at all. You see, Paul was merely focusing on how Titus was to be an influence on Crete as a pastor. But he certainly was not excluding the role of older men. Really, it might almost be a way Paul stresses their role, that it's so obvious and so clear about the role older men are to play that really nothing needs to be said. And if that's the case, if that's true, then it emphasizes how important it really is for older men to model the Christian life for the younger. Paul doesn't even have to say it. He says, you know it, do it. Brothers in the faith, men, fathers, old and young alike, how do you measure up to that description Paul gives in verse 2? Very convicting, isn't it? Is your behavior and manner of life worthy of respect? Do your sons and other young men of the church see you as a godly man and one to model and pattern their life after? Does your mouth honor God in your common speech, in your Christian speech, however you talk? Does your work ethic and the fulfilling of your word and your duties focus on God first rather than self? Do you show respect to other people? Do you love your spouse and your children? Are you self-controlled or are you mastered by anger or greed or lust? Do you strive consistently to live out what you teach at home or what you profess as an office bearer? You see, the consistency of your life, your walk and your talk speaks volumes to the young people and especially the young men of the church. Because really, brothers, nothing makes a bigger impression on a young man than other godly men and the way they live their life. This is why Paul stressed with Titus that he was to be an example in doing good works and being sound in speech for the younger generation, verses 6 and 7, because it's so essential. It's so vital as our calling as men, as fathers, and as church leaders. And so I encourage you, brothers. I encourage you, men, take a serious interest in the lives of the young men of this church. Take care in how you live out your faith and don't be a stumbling block to anyone. Take time for your sons and show them by word and deed what a godly man is and how they are to live. Encourage them to ask you about anything. And take the time to teach them when you have the chance about whatever it may be. I'm always stunned by Moses' teaching in Deuteronomy where he says to the men, to teach your son when you walk or when you sit down about what God has done for you. That way they may know the truth and that they can also come to you and talk to you about anything in life, which is important as they get older. And they meet many challenges, and they may have many struggles in their life. They will need your wise advice on life. Be open and willing to converse with your sons. That's so important. Also, brothers, get involved in the church. Get involved with cadets. Get involved with young people. Be visible to them. Let them see your character and how you live out your faith. Because it's in those settings they get to see you for who you really are. And can better appreciate your gifts and your skills and your abilities and your experiences that you've had. Because all of that works together for good to help shape and guide young men as they move forward by faith. So I encourage you older men to take care of your own walk with the Lord, because the young are watching, especially the boys, especially the young men. You have to model for them what a Christian life is so that they too can take up that mantle when it is time to be a leader, to be a husband, to be a father, if God so wills. That way they can be leaders in the church and help to impart to the generation after them the wisdom and knowledge they will need for serving Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yes, it's a great task for men in general, for fathers and grandfathers and office bearers. But it's a wonderful task. And the Apostle Paul impresses upon us that we are to have a zeal and a love for them as we seek to be there for them as the older men for the younger of the church. So I encourage you, brothers, in that. But also notice here the vital role of older women and what they play in the life of the church. And I think here that every husband should give thanks to the Lord this weekend, especially for having a godly wife. And if you don't and you want one, you pray that God as a young man would provide for you a godly wife in due time, in his timing. Because they do so much. They're such a blessing to us in our lives, and really their tasks never seem to end. They don't. They just seem to get more and more as time goes on. And yet, as we said before, the application here is broader than wives and mothers, because again, it refers to older women. And that again, too, is important to remember, because we all play a part in the growth of covenant children. We see that at every baptism. And we have that response of the congregation and how we will be to that baptized child as they grow up. And yet for women, they have the task of imparting vital life skills to the younger women. And this is why they too must be godly and reverent in life. Notice again the description that Paul gives of such women in verse 3. Paul was not a married man, but he knew what a godly woman was to be. He says, they're to be reverent in the way they live and able to teach what is good. In other words, instead of being selfish and choosing to serve themselves, and as we note here, what characterized such women in Crete was drinking and gossiping, instead of that selfish attitude, they're to be selfless, and they're to be giving of themselves for others. Because you see, it's on the basis of that character of that kind of character, pictured in Proverbs 31 of the virtuous woman, that a loving, warm, and inviting home is created. A perfect environment for instructing young women. Now, as you look here at verses 4 and 5, you'll see that Paul's main focus of influence for young women is to be with an eye to marriage and motherhood. That is the first occupation, isn't it, noted in the Bible when it comes to the role of the woman back in the book of Genesis. Now, to be sure, this is the ideal, and yet it might not always be the reality in our lives, marriage and motherhood. Some never marry by God's providential working and his sovereign will to use their gifts and skills in different ways. And some do not have children for whatever reason that may be. We do not know the mind of God. But his plan for each person is different and according to his will and not always according to our expectations. And that's something we always have to realize when it comes to the Bible. God gives us the ideal, but it's not always the reality in our lives because of sin and also because of God's working out his will. And yet specifically here for the women of Crete, this was to be their focus. Marriage, being busy with that work, rather than drinking and gossiping and puttering the day away with idleness. Thus we look here at how important it is for older women to model a life of love and grace for the younger. For as Paul teaches here, how you keep your home, how you carry out your work, how you treat your children and honor and respect your husband and his God-given authority greatly influences your daughters and other young women of the church. What they see in you helps to set the pattern for their lives when they get older. And that is a very humbling thing to think of, I think, for every woman, just as it is for the men. That the pattern that we set, or the lives that we live, helps to set the pattern for them as they get older. So young ladies, if your husband says, well, you know, you're just like your mother, say, hey, that's great. Mom taught me the right things. But how are we with that? How is it with you, young women of the congregation? Do our young women learn from you the joy of serving where God has put you, whether in married life or in single life? Do they learn from you the blessing of hard work, the joy of keeping the home or of being faithful to your job if you work outside of the home? I came from a single-parent home, and my mom worked all the time, but she was always there for me as a boy, fulfilling that role that she was given as a mother. Do they see in you honor and respect for your husband and the authority that he has in that position in the home? Two times Paul mentions here the relationship of husbands to wives. And why is that? Well, it's because marriage isn't always easy, is it? And you can imagine what that might have been like on the Isle of Crete as new believers learn to conform their lives to the word rather than being conformed by culture. And we see those same stresses and those same tensions today, right? The battle of the sexes rages on. The fall into sin in Genesis 3 reminds us that there's always going to be a tension between the authority of the man and the role of the woman. And young girls are faced with that all the time in homes. Maybe husbands or fathers who fail to be leaders and to discipline and guide. Wives who take control and fail to follow their husband's leading. I'm not passing judgment, it does happen. Or young women who witness their parents arguing and fighting all the time and fail to understand a proper relationship of mom to dad. Or they see inconsistent living in your Christian life and walk and how that affects your Bible reading, how that affects your time of devotions, how that affects your keeping of the Lord's Day. All of those things are seen by young eyes which look to you for direction and wisdom for how to live the Christian life. And so I encourage you, ladies of the congregation, just as I did the men, to be consistent in your walk and in your talk. Let the younger generation see that. Be models, godly older women, for our young girls and for young married women who need your wisdom and experience as they go through the struggles of life. Young women who are newly married and now have to manage their finances, or dealing with strong-willed children, or many of the other tensions and frustrations that come with married life, and you just need someone to talk to. Let them see your godly life and be approachable. Take time to talk with them and be involved with them so that they can feel comfortable with you and get to know you better as women traveling together on the path of service for the glory of the Lord. But you see, it's through these kinds of relationships that the church grows and becomes strong and mature. Because you see, the world will always have its influence. The world will always have its say with its beliefs and its ideas and its teachings about happiness and about joy and about contentment and about marriage and about children. And yet usually those values root in self, in doing what makes you happy at the expense of your spouse, at the expense of your children, at the expense of church. And not what God teaches from his word. So we have to be careful of that power and influence of the world on our lives. Because God says we are to be godly. And not only for our sake, but for the sake of those who come after us. For the next generation. For the young men and the young women of the United Reformed Church in Thunder Bay. And also in our broader Christian community. And that's something that we need to keep in mind as older men and older women of the congregation. May God use us to the blessing of the youth, to the young people, to young families, to young married couples, to singles, all alike of our church, that they too may learn from us as the older generation about godliness and a life of trust in the Lord. So we see here just a few things. You could say a lot more, and ministers could say a lot more. But we see here some hints on the purpose of that personal godliness in your life. It's not just for you and your walk before God, but for the generation after you. And that's a very covenantal idea, isn't it, of how we live together as God's people. But then the second thing that Paul notes here is the fruit of personal godliness. Because the life that you live as a Christian not only affects the sphere of your home and the sphere of the church, it also affects the world around you. It affects the world. And so when we talk about fruit here, we're talking about the result or the effect or the practical application of this godly life on the world out there. And in fact, I find that to be a very encouraging thing. The fruit of such personal godliness. Because it reminds us again of what an impact the Christian life can have on a fallen world. And even through sometimes the most unexpected means that God might use. For example, look at verse 5. For what kind of impact, ladies, can you make on the world by loving your family, by being kind and pure and self-controlled and hardworking and showing honor and respect to your husband and his authority? Well, Paul says, so that no one will malign the word of God. Other words, have blasphemed the word of God or do dishonor to the word of God. The idea being here is that your life is consistent and it's not in conflict with what the Bible teaches about biblical womanhood. Your life faithfully reflects that, and therefore no one will malign the word of God. For what if you did lack self-control? What if you did lead an impure life? What if you did respect your husband and fought and so on and so forth, and the world were to see that and were to see in you, in your practice of your life, the opposite of what the scriptures say? Well, people then might malign the word of God. They might say, well, what use is the Bible? It's just an antiquated book. Why do you even bother to read the Bible? Why do you even bother to go to church and hear that guy preach? It's obviously wrong, or you wouldn't live that way. They dishonor God's word. They malign God's word because the life you live is not in keeping with what God says it should be. And yet a godly life allows for no maligning of the word. Again, this reminds us of how watchful and attentive the world really is when it comes to the lives Christians live. They are at arm's length and say, we don't want anything to do with the church. We don't want anything to do with Christian influence. Stay out of our schools. Stay out of our politics. Stay out of our life. And yet, they're watching. They're watching. They're watching what you do. They're watching how you live, especially Christian women. Why? Why attack the women? Well, because the world knows women are an important bedrock to the family. Yes, the man has authority, the man is the head, but the woman is in many ways the spiritual, the heart and the soul of that marriage. She complements the man where he lacks, and he complements her where she lacks. And the way to get at the heart of what we call marriage is to undermine the trust of the woman and her confidence in the Word of God. The world wants to redefine marriage, and in many laws it has. The world wants to redefine family. Just look what our own province of Ontario has done about that. The world wants to impose its own standards. And so when Christian inconsistency rules the day, it undermines and erodes the effect the Bible has on society and culture. Thus, when godly women carry out their lives and according to the standard of the Bible, it gives no just ammunition to the world to attack the family. Yes, they'll attack it because that's what they believe. They'll undermine it, they'll promote abortion, they'll undermine it, and they'll promote same-sex marriage or how to redefine the family. But when they see us living godly lives, it removes any legitimate claim they may have for accusation or for a call of hypocrisy. Removes any legitimate claim. And I tell you, beloved, that positive witness, even as we heard with ARPA here a few weeks ago, is something that God can use in our world to show the truth of the Bible. To show that biblical womanhood, motherhood, is a blessing. To show that having children is a blessing. To show that honoring husbands is a blessing. And not just merely something of a bygone era. What an impact we can have, ladies, and for good, when we seek to live life according to the Bible standard and not the world. According to Scripture and not the doctrine of feminism. According to the Word and not the teachings of the LGBT movement or anything else that rises up against the Word. So keep living that biblical life because God is honored by it and our families are blessed through it. And the world receives a powerful witness to the very end. But then another fruit here is what we see in verse 10 concerning the life of slaves. We're not focusing so much on what it says about Titus. We looked a little bit at that last time and may look again at that in the future when we get into chapter 3. But here we move to verse 10 and we notice about what fruit comes with regards to the life of slaves. The life of slaves. And as you may recall from last time, we talked about the role of a slave and how they related to the Roman household, about how slavery during that time is different than what we know from our North American context, of how a slave in many ways was like a member of the family, and also how many slaves during that time of Paul came to faith in Christ. Think of the slave Onesimus referred to in the letter of Philemon. Slaves had a very important role in society and also in the church as believers. But we also notice that what's described of slaves here really applies to us too. And how we relate to unbelieving employers or unbelieving teachers or even leaders of our government. For we don't disrespect them. We don't seek to harm them or run their name through the mud. We don't seek to steal from them or take from them. Rather, we show them respect. We show them respect in our words, in our deeds. We show that we're faithful as servants and that we too can be trusted. And why? What's the big idea? Why? What's the point? Is it to get something from it? Is it to gain some honor, some credibility for ourselves, to receive some praise? Is it something self-oriented as the reason why Paul gives that we live that way? No. Notice verse 10. So that in every way they will make the teaching about our God and Savior attractive. Attractive. That language comes from the world of cosmetics and how we can add to our outward appearance with jewelry or the fixing of the hair or with makeup. Thus, Paul says that having a humble servant heart is like makeup. God's word, if you will, is the face. But your godly deeds and words and behavior helps to make it attractive to the eyes of a watching world. What an image. What an image to think that a lowly servant, person on the lowest rung of society, can have such an influence on important people in the world. Your owner, if you're a slave. Your employer as an employee. Or even on your local politician as a constituent. Paul says that that's what we do when we live the faithful Christian life. We add depth to the Word of God. We give substance to the words on the page of Scripture. We give it validity by how we live. Now, I'm not saying that we make it relevant, but to the eyes of the world, we're showing that it's real. It's not just words on paper, because it's our walk and our talk. And our actions speak volumes. And that was something that Paul wanted the Cretans to remember. Because no matter who you are, beloved, or what calling you have in life, be it an older man, a young woman, a deacon of this church, a housewife, a teenager, a farmer, a businessman, your life has meaning. Because you represent Jesus Christ, and He shines from you. As you take up your tasks and you live for Him as a child of His kingdom. Because in that work, you're a blessing to your family. You're a blessing to your spouse. You're a blessing to the church of Jesus Christ and an encouragement to the youth. And you silence a world looking to accuse and point the finger and reproach the name of your Lord, and at the same time, you make that very gospel, which is often criticized, to be more attractive to a heart in need and broken, by which the Spirit may work and bring to faith in Christ. May God so bless us, beloved, as we take up that call to live a life of godliness. A life that is a blessing in the church and to the world. Indeed, it's a process. It takes time, and yet God is near to His people. And He will be faithful to complete the good work begun in us, even as we'll hear this afternoon from Philippians chapter 1. Glory be to God. Amen.